Our text today is taken from Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. This is the reading of God's Word. And now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This is the reading of God's word for God's people, and all God's people affirmed it by saying,
Amen.
Our Father and our God, we look to you now for the riches of your grace. Let them continue and let them overflow upon us. Give us grace to declare your word accurately, and give us grace to receive it humbly. And above all, let it be a comfort to us as we seek to serve you in this vineyard. These things we ask through Christ and by His Spirit. Amen. Would you be seated, please? I certainly appreciate this auspicious honor of being here in your presence. Thank you for having me here. You know, today's church is just like the church of yesteryear. And throughout its history, the church has always been tempted by the world and the culture that surrounds it. Since Genesis chapter 3, the church has been invaded by the world and all that the world has to offer it. And today, we would say, is no exception. As a matter of fact, as we look around our environs today, we wonder, where in the world is the church, as Michael Horton has written. We wonder because in many cases, in many situations, in many circles, there is no strict line of demarcation between the church and the world. And it's sad and it's terrible, and it's a weak testimony of God's people. But nevertheless, the word of God stands sure that the Lord does know whose are His. And He has given us the word, His testimony, that His elect are in the world but not of it. And so today I thought it might be a good thing. I can't say like the apostles, "It seems good to the Holy Spirit and to me." Can't do that. But I would say that, yes, I thought it would be a good thing if you would revisit this passage and try to glean from it in a way that would comfort us three distinctives concerning the church today. Three distinctives concerning the church. And from this topic, I'd like us to reason the church of Jesus Christ. The church of Jesus Christ. And what are those three distinctives? Well, the first one is in verses 13 through 15. We see here the challenge that confronts the church. The challenge that confronts the church. Jesus came into The district of Caesarea Philippi, it was so named by Philip the Tetrarch, who named it in honor of himself and in honor of Caesar Tiberius. And the place it was located on the spur of Mount Hermon. And it stood right there, right next to one of the many sources of the Jordan River. Now Mount Hermon was in the background, very massive and huge and imposing, rising over 9,200 feet, and its snow-capped mountains were always visible. And in this serene and idyllic setting, Jesus is meeting with his disciples. He is instructing them, and he is comforting them. Well, one of the other challenges that we see, or one of the challenges that we see concerning this place, was that it was also a center of idolatry. Because in it, right around that same area, was this huge, massive structure, temple to the god Pan. And so we see Jesus and his disciples in a place that has a pagan orientation, in a place that has been named by Philip, a Roman ruler and tetrarch, and a place that nevertheless Jesus is choosing to meet with his disciples. And as we read between the lines, we see that the course is set up for a conflict. And in this setting, he poses the question. Maybe he's looking around and he asks them, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, I want to tell you something, that is a perennial question. It's a question that lasts throughout the ages. It is a question that every man will answer up until he dies or up until Christ comes back. It's a very pressing question, and it's a question that we cannot escape. In a way, Jesus has given them the answer because he calls himself the Son of Man. This is the third most frequent statement that is used of Jesus in the New Testament. The first being Lord, the first being Christ, the second one being Lord, and this one here is unique because in 80 of the 83 times in the New Testament, it comes on the words of the Lord himself. What is particular about this statement is that even though it does make some reference to his humanity, it looks past his humanity and it anchors itself down in Daniel chapter 7 verses 13 and 14, where we see a picture there of the Son of Man being with the Ancient of Days. Jesus is himself being predicted and addressed in the Old Covenant as the Son of Man is appearing with God the Father, who is referred to as the Ancient of Days. When we turn forward to Revelation chapter 1, we see the further amplification of that in it. So Jesus is referring to himself as God himself. So he understands this. He doesn't have any personality or identity crisis, but he wants to know, what do the people on the street think? When you look across the world and you read the newspapers and you hear the resurrection sermons and so on, and when you enter into the blogosphere, what are the people saying? What do they say that I am? That's a perennial question. But 14 tells us it's also a problematic question. Why is it so? Some said John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and others said Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Luke 24:19 tells us that everybody knew that Jesus was a prophet. As he spoke with those two men on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, they were so dejected because his body was not in the tomb anymore. And they were saying everybody was wondering where he is. He was certainly one of the prophets. So everybody knew that. But why John the Baptist here? Because John the Baptist was the greatest Old Testament prophet. Matthew 14 and verse 2 tells us that there was a belief there that Jesus was considered or thought to be John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. So John the Baptist was still on their lips. Well, why Elijah? Because he was a significant court prophet in the Old Testament. And Matthew 17 verses 12 and 13 tell us that Jesus was presumed to be Elijah, who was confused with John the Baptist, who was and Elijah in Malachi 4 verse 5 was prophesied to come back. And some people thought that this man, Jesus, was really Elijah that has come back here. But how about Jeremiah? Hebrew legend has it that Jeremiah had hidden in the cave the Ark of the Covenant, the altar of incense, and the tent, and that one day he would come back to retrieve it and to bring it back to his people. You can read that in 2 Maccabees chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. So the people here were confused. That's the problem with Jesus Christ. He confuses some of us sometimes. The people are confused. There is no consensus concerning his identity. They cannot come to any kind of concentrated understanding concerning who he is. So this is a perennial question that challenges the church. It is also a problematic question because people today do not understand who Christ is. And then verse 15, Jesus tells us that this is a very personal question. He says, listen, I understand what the people on the street are seeing. I know that the Pharisees and the Sadducees have a unique and intense, fiery, unyielding hatred against me. I know all of that. I know that people on the street there are muddled concerning me. But listen, here's what I want to ask you. Now he sharpens the issue. He brings it into focus. He brings it into a sharp relief. Who do you say that I am? And I think this is where we are today. We have to answer this question personally. At the end of the day and at the beginning of time, religion is a personal matter. We come to Christ by faith through grace, one at a time. And we must answer this question. And this is the challenge that confronts the church. What is the church doing today about this man Jesus Christ? What is the church saying today? What is the testimony of the church? Well, I tell you this. I don't know if you're aware of this, but in some churches, they worship a very politically correct Jesus Christ. You see, this Jesus that they worship, he would not have them use words like sin. And he would excise from their vocabulary all terms like penalty and sacrifice and being bought by his blood and being under his condemnation because we are sinners under the wrath of God. They would take all of that away. And in those politically correct churches, they would take away all references to terms like homosexuals and so on. And they would tell us that we need not use those words. Indeed, we might not use those words because those words represent and point to the fact that we are homophobic. In the politically correct churches, the love of animals and the life of animals are being elevated over the love and the life of fellow men who are made in the Imago Dei. Now that's only one example, the politically correct church. But there's another church, there's the politically activist church. The political activist church. What is the political activist? It's the church whose leaders and members are always picketing. You see them on TV marching with their pickets, walking up and down, demonstrating. And when they're not, they're looking for some cause to demonstrate and to picket and to get involved in. They're high profile people. And the members of their churches are more familiar with the political and social leaders with their names than they are with the names of the apostles and the names of places in the scripture. So that's the politically correct and the politically activist church. But then there's also the social activist church. And this is something connected with these also, because in this type of church, the emphasis here is on reaching out and feeding the poor and reaching out to the prostitutes and helping the underprivileged. And you see them every Thanksgiving and Christmas time on TV, bringing all their goods and so on to the storehouse downtown. At least in Atlanta, they go to the Georgia Dome, and all of them are getting ready there, and they're packing in and filling up, and they're helping people, the prostitutes and the pimps and the street people and so on. And those things are necessary, but only as a derivative of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then also there is the mythological Jesus that these people worship. Well, what is the mythological Jesus? You know, he was a good man. And he was a good example. And he was an example that we should follow. He was a moral person. And he taught us many good things. And you ask any pagan on the street, he will tell you that, you know, one thing he likes about Jesus is this. That he really teaches us how to love our neighbor as ourselves. You know, he's good. And when I read the story of the Good Samaritan, you know, that really encourages me and incites me to do good. And then there's the good old boy, Jesus. The good old boy, Jesus, went to your school and my school. He went to the University of Georgia. He went to Ole Miss, and he played on the football team. And he doesn't mind if we stay away from church on Sunday. And he doesn't mind if we don't read the Bible and so on. Get drink and hoe around every now and then. It's no problem, because he understands us. He is made of the same sort and same flesh and blood like we are. And if we were to skip church and go and sail in our boat, go to the football games and don't come back on time for service the next day, then he understands it, because he's been there too. My friends, this is the challenge that confronts the church. We have lost the solemnity and the sacredness of Jesus Christ. And we have put in his place a Jesus made after our own image. This is the challenge that confronts the church. So the second distinctive I want you to see is in verses 16 and 17. Not the challenge that confronts the church, but the confession that constitutes the church. The confession that constitutes the church. Now, Jesus has just asked this question, and he's waiting for them to answer. And guess who answers? Peter. Well, no surprise there. Peter is the spokesperson for them. In Matthew 15 and 16, Peter is the first one that says, you know, explain the parable unto me. And over throughout the New Testament, we see him taking the lead. For example, in John chapter 6, after Jesus had preached that very troubling bread of life sermon, there all the followers started to leave him and depart from him and to defect from him. But then Peter raises the question, you know, he asks, well, are you guys going to leave also? But Peter, the spokesperson, says, no, where should we go? You have the words of eternal life. So Peter is in his customary role here, and notice what he says. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The confession that constitutes the church. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This confession is very, very comprehensive. What do we mean by the Christ? It means anointed. It means the one that was sent by God. It means Messiah. And so in this term alone, we have the one who is sent by God the Father, who was ordained by God the Father, who was anointed and appointed by God the Father for the purpose of leaving his home in heaven according to the exigencies of the covenant of redemption, to come down unto earth and put himself, veil his glory with human flesh, according to John Calvin, and then live a sinless life and then die for the very people that the Father had given him in eternity. And this word Christ encompasses that. He is the messianic expectation of all the Jewish people. He was their long-awaited redeemer, their long-anticipated deliverer. He is the anointed one. He is Messiah. He is the Christ. But this term also means, in connection with the full mediatorial office of Jesus Christ. It means not only that He is the Christ and the Anointed One, but it also signifies that He is the long-awaited prophet, the one that Moses wrote about in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 and verse 18, the one that is to come. And Moses said, one that will come after him. You need to listen to him. This prophet is the one that they were all looking forward to and partially identifying in the New Testament. So to fulfill his mediatorial office, he comes as Christ, as prophet. And then also he comes as priest. What priest? He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110 tells us in verse 4 that he is the priest after that order. He was not after the lineage of Aaron and Levi and so on, because he had this mysterious beginning just like Melchizedek. As a matter of fact, he had no beginning and he had no end. But he has no end. But he is the one that will come and be the final priest, the perfect priest, the ultimate priest. This is a unique priest. He has unique credentials. Why? Because he is anointed by the Father to come and offer himself, not the bulls and goats and oxen and so on, which could only extend to us and offer us a ceremonial cleansing, but not a cleansing that is internal and essential and is one of a conscience. But he offers himself. So this unique priest, this great high priest, this high priest of a better and a more superior covenant, he offers himself. He continues to be a priest. Hebrews 6:20 and 7:24 tell us that he is a priest who continues to live forever. He right now he is at the right hand of the Father, where he continues his priestly function. Not of offering himself over and over, no. He offered himself once for all as that final, perfect, complete, and permanent sacrifice that the Lord, his Father, would accept on behalf of sinners. But he offers himself once for all, and he continues his priestly function now, where he makes intercession for God's elect at the right hand of the Father. So he's the prophet, he's the priest. And lastly, in his nunus triplicus, as to fulfill his mediatorial office, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's amazing that even at his birth, the folks knew that he was a king. Even Herod knew that he was a king and came up with these trumped up ideas of sending guys out to find out where he is so that he could come and worship him also. He was a king because he was told and foretold by Simeon and the others that, yes, this king is going to come. This king is going to come and he will deliver you. He was a king, and they noted that, because when he was entering into Jerusalem, the people were waving palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And then in the very next verse there, he turns and affirms it. "Behold your king, O daughter of Zion, who comes riding on a colt of a donkey." He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when we fast forward to the eschaton, we see him there riding the skies, riding the white horse. He has got a sword in his mouth with which he would judge the nations. He is the one that the Father set on his holy hill in Zion in Psalm 2. And he now, to whom the Father has given the nations as an inheritance, is coming now to claim his own and to judge all those that are against him. And the overwhelming and the most comforting view that we have as we move towards the end of recorded time is that this Jesus Christ is our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. Do you see that Peter had a very comprehensive confession, but it doesn't end there. He says, "You are the Son of the Living God." Now, probably not in the nativistic sense, because the Father had given him birth, but probably in a metaphysical sense, as Galatians 4 verse 4 which says that in the fullness of time God sent forth His Son to be under the law and so on, born of a woman under the law to redeem those that were under the law. So here is this man, this Jesus Christ, this man being confessed by Peter to be the very Messiah that they were looking for and the very one that they had looked for and anticipated and longed to come to deliver them. So look at this confession that constitutes the church. Do you see there it's comprehensive? But also in 17 in the first part there, notice we see there it's commendation. The Jesus Christ answers him and says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." He invests this word here with all of the might and the power and the nobility as he has expressed in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7 when he spoke on the Sermon on the Mount, especially chapter 5 there in the Beatitudes. And so he is given this great commendation to Peter and he calls him Simon Bar-Jonah. He doesn't say Peter, maybe because of what is forthcoming, Simon, son of Jonah, son of John perhaps, he is wanting to make a strong contradiction with what is to follow. So here is this comprehensive confession. We see its commendation. And then in the second part there, we see its confirmation. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And the Lord Jesus Christ turns to Peter and he says, you know what? I bet you didn't come up with that conclusion by yourself. I don't think, Peter, that you just looked at me and looked at the Old Testament and just did a full exercise of all of your intellectual and academic strength and came up with that conclusion independently. No, he says, let me tell you where you got it from. He says you didn't get it from flesh and blood, which is a euphemism for humans, human beings. You didn't get it from man. They didn't reveal it to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And this is an awesome statement because Jesus is telling Peter, let me tell you this. See, when you look at myself and the Father, here's what you find. You find that the Father reveals me, Peter. See, in John chapter 1, 29 through 33, there's John the Baptist saying, Jesus Christ, behold the Ecce Agnos statement, behold the Lamb of God. He says, let me tell you, I would not have known that he was the Lamb of God sent from heaven, even though he is my cousin. Why? Because he had to be revealed from heaven. So the Father reveals the Son. It's the Father who reveals this to John. Secondly, we note it's Jesus Christ who reveals the Father. Matthew 11 verse 27 says, all that the Father wants you to know, and no one can know me unless I reveal him to the Father. In John 14 he says, no one, Peter, Philip, you've been with me so long and you're asking me, show us the Father. Anyone who has seeing me has seen the Father. So the Father reveals the Son reveals the Father. But then the Holy Spirit also reveals the Son. In the upper room discourse in John 14 and John 15, he tells them, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. Who is going to teach you all things concerning me? The Spirit of illumination and the Spirit of truth. So how do we put this all together? Jesus is telling Peter this. Listen. For you to come up with this conclusion, you had to have been given an insight into the realities of the Trinity. You did not come up with it by your own speculation, however smart you think you might be. But what has happened is that the Lord God Himself, my Father, has opened the windows of heaven and has made this revelation so clear to you that now you are affirming it to me. You see, Peter, you have now entered into the realm of the great mystery of the Trinity. And I don't know if you're grasping it fully, But now you are beginning to expound some high Christology here, which the churches and tailors don't even have. Amen, somebody. And he's lifting him up, and he is endorsing him. Do you see the comprehensive dimension of this confession? Do you see the commendation that accompanies it? And lastly, do you see the confirmation that Christ gives to Peter? This is the confession that constitutes the church. What defines the church? What makes the church distinct from any other religious organization? The Church of Jesus Christ confesses the deity, the eternal deity of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of the Living God. And all the church said. So here is the challenge that confronts the church. Here's the confession that constitutes the church. And in 18 through 20, there we see, my friends, the certainty that consolidates the church. The certainty that consolidates the church. In 18, Jesus says, he goes on to tell them, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Notice here the strength. It's the strength of this church that is so secure. This verse has been so brutalized on both sides of the denominational, the ecclesiastical fence, my friends, but over the years, that you probably know the arguments by heart. But this is one of the verses, this is the key verse that is used by the Roman Catholic Church to justify their position of the primacy of Peter. It is a verse that is used, their locus classicus, if you will, for establishing that Peter was their first pope. And this here tells them of the papal capacity of this man called Peter. But is this what is being taught here? I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The strength here lies in this. Well, let's try to unravel the confusion first of all. Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Well, if the text is meant, and if Jesus is in Christ is saying that Peter is the forerunner, the leader of the modern church, is this where we can find it? Is this what this text is showing? I don't think so. When we turn to Galatians chapter 2, for example, we see Paul rebuking the first pope, don't we, in front of the whole church, because he reneged on the gospel, because he had endangered the gospel and imperiled the very future and the distinctiveness of the church. I don't think so. And then also when we turn to Acts 15 and the famous Jerusalem council there, it seems as though James, the brother of Peter, was the leader of the church. He was the one who was issuing the orders and so on. So it doesn't seem from the text that this can, there's any weight to support this notion of a Petrine primacy. But what else can we say? Well, some have said, well, no, it doesn't refer to the fact that Peter is the first pope. But what it actually means is that it refers to Peter's confession. And so they go through some kind of ambitious linguistics here, and they say, well, this. First of all, Peter is masculine, but the word rock is feminine. And even though Peter is masculine and rock is feminine, and the Lord is really referring to Peter, but not Peter as Peter, but to Peter's confession. And that's why the word Petra is feminine in gender. And so the answer is, well, is that what he's saying? Could that be true? And that doesn't seem to hold weight under intense scrutiny. A third position is, by those who have now going to answer the Roman Catholics, they will now sway to the other side of the pendulum and say, well, actually, here's what's happening. It's not Peter. And it's not Peter's confession, but it's Jesus Christ, because Jesus is pointing to himself. But how do you get that from the text? The text doesn't even come close. But 1 Peter 2 tells us that Jesus is the cornerstone, and we come to him as the foundation, and that's the answer right there. This text is not speaking of Jesus as the foundation of the church, but as the builder of the church. And so that leaves us with the fourth answer or supposition, and that is, it refers to Peter, certainly, but to Peter as the product of God's restoring grace, who speaks post-Pentecost as the apostolic representative. And we see him preaching and expounding the glories of Christ beginning in Acts 2 verses 14 through 41. We see here that Peter, notice how this first sermon that Peter preaches begins in Acts 2 verse 14. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed the men. And at the end of the day, at the end of his sermon, this is what he said. So those who have received his word were baptized. They were added that day about 3,000 souls. The point that I'm making is that Peter, as God's chosen representative, is now speaking as the spokesperson of the disciples. But in his sermons in Acts 2 and 3 and 4, we see him expounding the gospel message, and he is picking up and proclaiming the apostolic kerygma, which was, we've been with this Jesus Christ, we've seen him, you have crucified him, God raised him from the dead, we were witnesses to that, and him we proclaim. Therefore, there is no more salvation in any name given among men under heaven by which you must be saved. And then some of them scratched their head and said, well, what shall we now do? What is our repent? What is our response? And Peter tells them, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. So in Acts 2 and Acts 3 and Acts 4, this apostle, who is now a full-fledged Calvinist, he now preaches the gospel, and he gives it an entire explicit Christocentric foundation, and he's nailing it and hammering it and everything in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think this is what the text means. Peter is explaining who Christ is and expounding it to them and showing that it came from the Old Testament. He is from the line, he's from a Jew, after the order of Abraham. He's from that lineage, from that pedigree. But nevertheless, he's the eternal Son of God that God set down and God delivered through your sinful hands according to God's own predetermined purpose. But nevertheless, it was not possible that the grave should hold him. So God the Father raised him to vindicate everything that he claimed, everything that he preached, everything that he taught about himself. And now salvation is offered not only to Jews, but also to Gentiles, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost ends of the earth in his name alone. Peter, I got to tell you, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. And he's saying, that is, my friend, it's the strength that of which this church is going to be so secure. How do we know this? Because he tells them, I will build my church. How is the church built? Through the supernatural work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the ultimate, the super eminent church builder. He is the one that fulfills what Moses started in the wilderness with the tabernacle. He is the one that completes the work that Solomon started in the golden era of the history and the life of Israel. And he says, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build it, and the gates of hell shall not overpower it, and the gates of Hades and the powers of Hades. Some people think, like Sinclair Ferguson, that this here refers has mentioned also to Hades, meaning the headquarters, because where you found the gates in old cultures was where the people, the leaders, would sit in the street or in downtown, and at the gates they would make decisions, the elders would make decisions. I think that's a very plausible explanation. But nevertheless, the gates, everything that Satan has to offer it, cannot overwhelm it, cannot overpower it. This church is moving forward. This church is marching onward. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war with the cross of Jesus, the blood-stained cross, hoisted on before. Lift that royal banner. Move on, Christ. Ride on, King Jesus. Ride on in majesty and take your church with you. That's what he's saying. That strength is secure. And look at verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. This is rabbinical language, and binding and loosing has to do with exercising the keys of the kingdom of God, so that those who hear the apostolic message and believe on Christ will be entered or allowed to enter into the church. The doors will be open to them. This is not that crass invitation thing that is done at the end of the service. This has to do with the authority for church leadership being invested in the elders of the church by the head of the church, the only head of the church, Jesus Christ. And so whatever is loose in heaven shall be loose in earth, and whatever is bound shall be bound. And those who reject the apostolic teaching, the confession that Peter has just made, the doctrine of Christ that gives salvation, who gives salvation alone to all those that believe, the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ, whoever calls on his name will never be ashamed, will be saved. Those who believe that will be admitted. Those who reject the apostolic teaching, the doors of the church will be bound, and they will be excluded from membership in Christ's glorious body. And so we see not only the strength of the church here, but we see the sanctity of the church, don't we? And we ask this question, why is this important? Here is why. Because there is an inseparable tandem. Sound doctrine always leads to faithful duty. That's what we are understanding here. The Lord is telling us, listen, where the gospel is preached faithfully, you will find my people struggling and striving to be faithful to me, to keep the body of Christ, my body, my church, pure. Because we don't want a little leaven to come in to leaven the whole lump. And so, by virtue of my plenipotentiary power, I have delegated the leaders in the church to have the key, the symbol of authority, to admit and to restrict those from entering based on their response to the teaching that the church has, especially concerning me. And then lastly, not only do we see the strength of the church that is secure, but the sanctity that is preserved. But lastly, in verse 20, we see the secrecy of the church that is sustained. And he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was Messiah. Well, why did he do that? Because he was aware that some were eager, but for the wrong purpose. And they wanted to install him as the local political head. And in order to preclude them from doing that, he said, listen, the time has not yet come. It is not yet appropriate. Any kind of announcement concerning my identity and my office at this point will be premature. And it runs the risk of eclipsing the plans and the purposes and the timing for what I have said. Now, don't go anywhere with that and say, well, God is sovereign. We all know that, okay? But the point is that he had to emphasize and to insist on this, that yes, I'm not here on my own agenda. I'm not here to establish my own purposes. Everything that I do, I only do because the Father has taught me. And you know, everything that I say only because the Father has shown me what to say. And so I've come here to implement a purpose and a program and a plan that has eternal consequences. This agenda is not personal, but it comes from heaven, sub specie eternitatis, under the auspices of heaven, from the heavenly perspective. And that's why I am come. He's come to humble himself and to live a sinless life and take on the form of a man and being obedient unto death, to die the death of a rampant criminal on the cross, so that you and I can have eternal life by believing on him. And he says, guys, the time is not yet come. It's yet coming. So do not make any premature disclosures yet. And this is so comforting for the church today, to know that though we go through many dangers and toils and snares, we just sang that we go through many tumults and many wars, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming for us. And he's coming in his own time. We don't know it, but we are told that if we have this hope of beholding him in the fullness of his glory, then we need to keep ourselves pure until such time as he comes again. He's coming for his people, his covenant people, his covenant community, his chosen covenant community. And we have this word of consolation, that though it tarry, wait for him. Though it tarries, wait. He's coming and he's going to bring us all up together. And even though the church is being bombarded within and without from trials and tumults and storms and stresses, from within alone it's being bombarded by those who are preaching a new doctrine of Paul, a new perspective on Paul. From within, even within the so-called reform camp, we've got some misguided elements who are telling us that what we need to embrace is a Christotelic interpretation of Scripture and not a Christocentric interpretation. We're learning that within the camp, even within the reform camp, we're seeing some struggles now appearing on the internet between those who believe in believers' baptism and the pedo-baptists. Oh, my friends, but when Christ comes again, he's going to lift this body up onto himself and bring us into the presence of the Father and present us. And the church that is now militant will be transformed into the church triumphant. And he will make that glorious presentation to the Father, who will receive us all and as the present, as the reward of his faithful Son. Until that day, we struggle with sin in our lives and in the body. We are confounded by the different new theories that are coming out about how the historical Jesus is not the real Jesus. Oh, those statements of Bultmann are being repristinated again. But the real Jesus we need is the Jesus of faith. My friends, we are going to struggle and hold on and make this confession of Peter if we belong to this denomination here. The bottom line is this, that when Christ comes, he will bring his church, which will now be perfect, and we will be with him forever. And the beauty that I'm looking forward to is seeing some of my Arminian friends who will now be full-fledged Calvinists. This is the church of Jesus Christ. Our Father and our God, we bless your name and thank you for your message. And we pray that you would use it to strengthen us and to sustain us and to secure us as we march on under the blood-stained banner until such time as Christ comes again to roll up the scroll on this continuum called time and space. In his name we do pray. Amen.